To learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mosaic Church. If you don't know me, my name's Troy. I'm one of the pastor elders here, along with Alan and David and Jordan, who is out of town this week. So welcome. We are so glad you're here. Whether this is your first Sunday or your 100th Sunday, we're so glad you're here. This morning, we are continuing in our walk through the Gospel of John. We started this earlier this fall. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. This is what we do here at Mosaic. We are people of the book. We build our lives, we build our faith, not just on what we think is correct, what we think is best, because let's be honest, we are terrible deciders of what is true and what is not, but we build it on the Word of God. And so what we do here is we grab a book of the Bible and we walk through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because our desires, when you hear the Word preached, that you're not just hearing my thoughts for the week, or what, definitely not what David wants to say for the week. That'd be a disaster. But rather, you're hearing the Word of God opened up, illuminated, expounded upon. We preach what's called exegetically. That means verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And as you're turning there to John 3, verses 16 through 21, the Bible, we do this because the Bible illuminates divine mysteries, right? The Bible is all about these divine mysteries. It's not like a scientific textbook. It's not, but it tells us about things that are outside of our grasp as human beings. Mysteries such as the nature of God, creation, or even human nature, like who we are as a people, how we were created. But the greatest divine mystery that the Bible illuminates isn't something abstract. Rather, the greatest divine mystery is the simplicity of the gospel. Salvation isn't complicated, although we as humans sometimes try to make it complicated. It's simple belief, that is all. It is the Lord, it is Jesus who does all the work for us, so that our part is just belief, faith, resting in Jesus. It's that easy. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10 that all, and says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's not a five-step program. There's not a list of accomplishments, just belief. This is the greatest divine mystery, that there's nothing that we need to do. We don't need to clean ourselves up before we come to the Lord. Just come. Paul tells us why this is in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 30. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Salvation is from the Lord, holy. And he uses the simplicity of it to show just how weak and prideful we are. When we say or believe that we need to clean ourselves up before we come to the Lord, what we're saying is, hey, I know what you said, Jesus, but like, that's not enough. I know better. When we say or think that like God can't save me because of those things I've done in the past, or because that sin going on in my life, we're saying that God isn't powerful enough or strong enough to actually save us, that Jesus didn't actually do it all. But instead, God uses the simplicity to shame our pride and to say, just come. It really is this easy. Our passage this morning picks up at the tail end of the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is this religious elite, this religious teacher who comes to visit Jesus one evening. And if you haven't, go back and listen last week to the sermon that David preached on the beginning of this passage and beginning of the story of Nicodemus. But he comes and he asks these questions of Jesus, and he's testing him and probing him to see, is this guy dangerous? Is he not? Should we follow him? Should we listen to him? Should we not? And he's probably going back to report to the other religious elites about what his conversation was like with this Jesus figure. And at this point, Nicodemus doesn't profess faith in Jesus, although I think it's likely he does by the end of his life. We'll see as time goes on that especially your Nicodemus will come up a couple more times in John, but especially as Jesus is buried, it says that Nicodemus is the one who gives the spices for burial and helps prepare him for burial, which would have been a publicly known thing. But at this point, he doesn't profess faith in Jesus. But what Jesus does is he lays out exactly what salvation is to this Jewish scholar. He lays out exactly how easy the salvation is, how he is going to do all of the work. And all it takes is belief. So we're going to see that here in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. We're going to read together, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into this passage. Chapter 6, or verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." Let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you this morning, confessing, Lord, that so often we want to live in the darkness. Even as Christians, we want to hide our deeds in the darkness. But Lord, at the same time, we confess that you have overcome all sin and death, confessing that you, Lord, have washed us clean so there's nothing to hide, because you have done it all. Lord, I pray that this morning we would be struck by how simple salvation is, because you have done all of the work for us. Lord, I pray for those wrestling with belief this morning that they would just trust in you and rest in you and your completed work in your life, in your death, and in the empty tomb. We love you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So our passage this morning starts off with what might be the most well-known Bible verse. There in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Few Bible verses sum up the entire gospel as clearly as this, right? This verse is the synopsis of the whole Bible. The Word of God was given to us that we would have everything we need for salvation, for sanctification, and for building us up in our faith as one church. And the story arc of Scripture culminates with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So this verse really is like the pinnacle of everything that we believe as Christians. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And that salvation only takes belief. For those that believe will have eternal life. And it starts right, "For God so loved." The love of God is the motivation for everything. It's the motivation for creation. It's the motivation for our justification, our sanctification, and finally, for our glorification. It is the foundational principle of God's relationship with us. Right, this is how God relates with us, by his love, because he loves you where you sit this morning. He loves you enough to make you, to knit you together in your mother's womb. He loves you enough to breathe life into your lungs. He loves you enough to hold you together continually. He loves you enough to know every hair on your head, to know every thought before it reaches your tongue to speak it. He loves you enough to keep, as the psalmist writes, all of your tears in a bottle and to keep account of all your wanderings. This is the foundational principle of God's relationship with us. And because of the nature of God, his love doesn't trump his justice or his mercy or other things like this. They all coexist together. But we can see the love of God in the work, the person and work of Jesus. Because despite his love for us, we have sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short. See, sin isn't just breaking an arbitrary rule that God decided to set forth. It's a denial of God's sovereign position and our nature as humans beings made in his image. It's saying to God, hey, you don't actually know better than I do. And it's denying our own humanity. Because if we are made in God's image, then to sin is to be less than human and to make those around us less than human. Because we are not living out the image of God that we are created with. And along with our father Adam, we have all sinned, right? The Bible teaches that sin is not just individual actions, but rather a state that we all live in. We are guilty of sin from the moment that we take our first breath. Because no one can claim to be perfect or fully human. As Adam sinned, we are guilty of sin as a human beings. This is why God had to come. This is why verse 16 continues, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So I want to pause here on this for a few minutes and talk about the title Son and talk about what it means to be begotten. Son, to use the word son, especially in this context here in the Jewish context of the day, is to have the same authority and power as the father. This was used a lot in business deals where maybe a father owned a business, he owned a shop, and if he's like, man, I can't travel to the city to go buy new merchandise, he could send a servant, and the servant would have, you know, a lot of weight behind what he said. But if the father was serious about a business deal, he would send his son because his son would be treated and viewed as if he himself came. And so what the word here isn't meant to be subordinate where Jesus is like the less than the father, but rather saying that this is God himself come with the full weight and authority as if the father himself came. The only begotten Son is God himself come to us in the flesh. This is why John opens his gospel back in chapter 1 saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John is saying here that God himself has come, the Word of God has come, who was with God in the beginning and who was God, has come to us because he loved us, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, I know that phrase, "only begotten," is pretty, can be problematic here in our culture or misunderstood here in our culture, especially here in Utah. So I want to talk about it for a second. I'm not trying to get too technical or too nerdy, but it's important, I think, to get this right because this has to do with the nature of God. These are the deep mysteries of the universe. These are the deep divine mysteries. It's proper to use the phrase "only begotten" because it refers not to a physical begetting, but an intellectual one. Right, there's not a time when the Son was not begotten, nor a time when the Spirit did not proceed from the Father and the Son. God did not evolve into Father, Son, and Spirit at any point in time. He has always been Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, one nature, in three persons. And this is not a begetting like a father begets a son in the physical, carnal sense. The preeminent theologian Thomas Aquinas wrote in the 13th century in his magnum opus on the Christian worldview. It's a great, great book. It's about that thick. It's wonderful. He said this. It's called the Summa Theologica. He said this, "And lest anyone on hearing father and son should have any notion of carnal generation by which among us men, father and son receive their designation, John the evangelist, to whom we were revealed heavenly mysteries, substitute word for son so that we may understand that the generation is intellectual." Aquinas is referencing, I know there's a lot there, we'll break down. Aquinas is referencing John 1:18. John 1:18, it'll come up on the screen here, where John writes, "No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So what John is trying to do here is to say that yes, the Father and the Son are two separate beings, but they are one God, right? Notice how John intentionally says the begotten God. The begotten God. God begets God, the Father begets the Son. And this doesn't mean that Jesus is less than, but rather that God himself has come. The Son is the intimate revealing of the Father. In the Son, we know the Father because He is the same. They are the same. The Son, Thomas Aquinas will go on and talk about this later on, but the Son is like that understanding of ourself that we have, right? We all have this understanding of who we are as a person that may or may not line up with reality because sometimes we're terrible at understanding ourselves. But the Father has that perfect understanding of Himself, and that is the Son. Come to us that we might know intimately God Himself. They are one. The Son is not like a demigod. He's not less than. There was never a moment when the Son did not exist because God doesn't change. He doesn't grow. He doesn't evolve. He didn't become God. He has eternally been God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son is not the physical offspring of the Father, but rather He comes in the full authority of the Father because He is God Himself. And He reveals God to us because He is God. They are, to put it technically, co-equal. We should not assume that the Son is less than the Father because of the human nature that is used to describe them. And when discussing the nature of God, we're naturally grasping at language that is inadequate because we're trying to discuss things that are beyond our reach as human beings, right? It's like trying to describe to a blind person what colors are. Like, we can't do it. All of our language begins to pale. Ultimately, to John, what John is trying to do here, with all this technical language, with all of this like phrases that he's using, he's trying to show us the gravity of the sacrifice here. That God didn't just send an angel to die for us. He didn't just choose a good person to die for us. It's meant to make us ask the question, why would a father send his son to save us? How could this make sense? Why would this make sense? And to show the depths of God's love for us, that He would come Himself to save us when we're in our sin and in our rebellion. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, we know how flawed, how broken we are inside. Even being a pastor doesn't change that, right? I'm broken just like you. I'm broken just like you. I'm no different. But God loved us. So He came as the only begotten Son to save us, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We should read this and ask how mere belief is fair. How is it fair that God does all the work and only asks that we believe that His work is sufficient for us? Right, so often we look at the sin in our lives and think that God can't save this mess. But that's exactly the point. He can. And if you're thinking that it can't be this simple, you aren't being smart. You're putting God in a box and saying, and functionally saying that He isn't strong enough, isn't merciful enough, isn't loving enough to overcome our sin. But He has. And He did on the cross. This is all leading up to the sacrificial atonement of Jesus, right? John is building this case, not just for what Jesus did in His earthly ministry, but why He did it. Because He loved us. So God Himself came so that He would die, so that we could live. So that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the dichotomy that lays at hand in the Christian worldview, right? That there's two paths, there's two choices, those who believe and those who don't. C.S. Lewis, the great theologian and writer, says this. It's not going to come up on the screen. I wasn't sure if I was going to quote this, but here we are. He said, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. Those who say to God, I'm going to believe in you. I will rest in you. Your will be done, Lord. And those who God says, okay, have it your way. See how that works out for you. Try it. You don't have to believe. God doesn't force belief on anyone. But the two choices are eternal life and perishing. This is why we focus so much on Jesus and the gospel. Because these are the two choices at hand. life and death. This is why we love Provo and go and share the gospel in Provo. Because there is a world dying because they are saying to God, I want my will to be done. Rather than just resting in what he has done. Our passage goes on in verse 17, says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The primary work of Jesus in the incarnation, in his coming to earth and stepping into creation, it's salvation, it's not judgment. Although Jesus could have rightly come to judge the world, to condemn, he came to save it. And this leaves the two types of people that we talked about, right? Notice, though, Jesus came to all of the world. This means all people. There isn't a privileged group of people that Jesus came especially to save. He didn't come just to the Western world saying we're smarter or more worthy of salvation. He didn't come just for the Jewish people. He came for all because he loves all of the world. It doesn't matter your race or your nationality or your socioeconomic status or your gender. Jesus came to die for you in your place to save you and calls us to rest in him because he loves the world. So he didn't come to judge it. Though, again, rightfully, he could have. And the Bible talks about how he's coming back to judge the world. Eventually, the second coming of Jesus will come to judge. And that judgment will be between those who believe and those who don't. So verse 18, right? He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, this divide between those who believe and those who don't doesn't tell us about God's nature, but rather our own. Right? There's an analogy of someone who goes to look at a great piece of art like the Mona Lisa. If someone goes and says, I don't really like the Mona Lisa, that doesn't tell us about the artwork at all. It tells us about the person viewing it, right? If someone sees a great work of art and dismisses it because it doesn't live up to their individual standard, we wouldn't lower our view of that piece of art, but rather a view of the person who doesn't comprehend its beauty. And in the same way, we shouldn't change our view of God because someone rejects salvation that is freely offered to them. It tells us about where they are at in their life, and we pray for them and we continue to share the gospel. Right? But really what this is we don't make God in our image. He makes us in his image. We don't get to say, well, I don't think God should be that way. Rather, God says, hey, here's who you are made to be. Here's who I am, seen most clearly in Jesus. And we conform to his image. We don't make him in our image. This is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The evidence is clear that although Jesus has done all of the work, although he has paid the full price for our atonement, some reject it. Some would rather live in darkness because to confess Jesus, to believe in Jesus, is simultaneously to confess just how broken we are. We can't say, I think Jesus came and died for our sins, but you know, I really don't have any sin in my own life. Like that's contradictory, right? The gospel begins with God's love, and the next step is saying that we have rejected him. We chase our own passions and our own desires. We build up idols in our life and chase false gods. We take the picture of the real God and we try to conform it to our image and make it who make him who we think he should be. To confess Jesus is to confess our brokenness. And the irony in this is that confession of our brokenness, that coming to the light with all of our sin, is true freedom. One of the beauties of the Christian life, the beauties of the church, is that we can be honest about who we are, about what we've done and what we struggle with. Pastor David and I got breakfast earlier this week, and we were confessing just where we were at in our spiritual life and how hard it's been to fight for mean, just our own personal spiritual walk in this last season. But we can do that because there's no shame, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Like, if Jesus has paid for my sin, why do I need to be worried about telling another human being about it? If I've been washed clean, why do I need to worry about the opinions of others? Because the opinion of our Creator, of God Himself, is that I am just as righteous as Jesus because He did all of the work for me. So I don't need to hide my sin, my evil thoughts and evil deeds in the darkness. I can come to the light and have freedom. I can breathe. I can have grace and peace because of Jesus. This is the peace that He offers, peace with God, and then peace with each other. Also, earlier this week, I had a conversation with a brother who is like a fellow believer who had hurt me a few years ago. And we got coffee, and he confessed that sin. And it was just this beautiful reconciliation moment. There wasn't shame over what had happened. There's forgiveness because he is forgiven like I have been forgiven. And we can confess our sins to one another knowing that they've been washed clean. And we can have true freedom and true forgiveness. We don't have to live in the darkness. We can live in the light because Jesus sets us free and gives us peace. We don't have to be worried that sin in your life would be exposed. And we all go through seasons like this, I think, where that deep sin in your heart that you recognize that you don't want to confess it. You don't want to bring it to the light. You're like, will this change people's opinion of me? But the only opinion that matters is of the one who came to save you and died, that you would be washed clean in His blood. So we can confess our sins. We don't have to hide in the darkness. We can live our lives as free people because Jesus has paid it all for us. That's why John continues in verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, this freedom we have, we don't fight for it ourselves. We don't wash ourselves clean and then come to the church and come to God and say, hey, I'm clean now. I have true peace. We don't confess our sins to one another and say, yes, Jesus died for me, but you know, I have overcome this myself. No, it has all been brought about by God. Jesus alone purchased it. Because just like we talked about earlier, in Adam, we are all sinful human beings. So the second Adam comes, this is Jesus, who as a prototype of our humanity can wash us clean by His blood, washing away our sins, because He is the true human being, because He is perfect, walked this life without sin. We can be washed clean. And this is all because of God. We don't do this ourselves. It's all about Jesus, right? This is why our mission, our vision here as Mosaic Church in Provo is to make Jesus non-ignorable in Provo and to the ends of the earth. We're not doing this thing, we're not building this church because we really just wanted to build our platform and get famous. Because you don't plant a church in Provo, Utah to get famous. We're doing this because we want to make Jesus be made non-ignorable, to show a world that lives in darkness, that lives in fear of being found out and shame over the sin that they have done, to show a world that feels trapped by our own brokenness, that Jesus has done it all, that all of our deeds, all of our good works, that all of our salvation has been wrought in God, and He brought it about alone and offers it freely. He offers it freely. All it takes is belief. If Jesus has done it all, what more do we need to do? To go back to the Mona Lisa or artwork analogy for a second, if we take just an incredible piece of artwork, and if we look at it and say, I can make it better, wouldn't you just be like, man, who is this guy? Right? Who is this prideful person that thinks they can take something done by a master artist and improve it. But we do that when we say, I can make it better. I know better than God. I know I need to clean myself up first. But Jesus came to do all of the work for us so that we would be washed clean and can live in true peace and in true freedom. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, but he, this is the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the most cosmically unfair trade, Jesus takes our sin on his shoulders and gives us his righteousness that we would be just as righteous as he is. And then it's over. It's done. This is why Jesus says on the cross, it's finished. There's no more work to be done. Nothing else that we need to do. Jesus paid it all. So that in our sin and in our brokenness and in our rebellion, all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is accept the free gift of God that is given. I don't know why you're here this morning, what brought you to church, if you're not a covenant partner or a member here. But this, it really is this simple. Maybe some of you came in here feeling the weight of your sin. Maybe some of you crawled in here just like, I don't want to be found out, but I need to do something different. There's nothing to be found out. We all know we're broken. But Jesus has done it all for us. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. There's not a series of steps or a checklist that we need to do to be saved. Just call on him. Lord, say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you will walk away righteous, just as perfect, just as righteous, just as holy as Jesus. Because his righteousness is given to you, and your sin is washed clean, as white as snow. So come, let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you this morning. Lord, that you would love us enough, that you would see us broken people, people who just shipwreck our lives constantly, chasing after idols and sins and addictions and lust and pride. People who think that we can do it all. We can do the work that you've already done. And you love us. And you call us. Lord, you save us. We love you, Lord. Lord, would we have the humility to come and rest in you? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.